Last Saturday was my 68th birthday. Usually on our birthdays, we get gifts. This vest happens to be my birthday gift to myself. So it's not unusual for us to know on our birthdays that we receive gifts. And we tend to think when we see the word gift of material stuff, things that we get. But we also use the word gift in reference to other things, like the gift of friendship, the value that friends have in our lives. We talk about the gift of ability. We'll talk about somebody being gifted in a certain area, whether it's a musician or an athlete. We talk about the gift of sight for someone who hasn't been able to see, and then they're, through surgery or various other means, get sight. We can be the recipients of gifts. We can be the givers of gifts. So as we come to this text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 18, I want you to view it through the lens of gifts. Specifically, the gifts of faith, love, and hope. Paul has used those words, faith, love, and hope, to characterize this Thessalonian group of believers. Early on, chapter 1 and verse 3, he talked about works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope. And I'd like to suggest, and for you to think about, that those concepts, faith, love, and hope, are characteristics of spiritual maturity. That is, the more that we grow in faith, and the more that we grow in love, and the more we grow in hope, the more spiritually stable we are, and the healthier we are. So I want to look at this section of 1 Thessalonians 5 in terms of developing the gift of faith, the gift of love, and the gift of hope. And I want to look at it from the perspective of God has provided us a list, and you'll see that in this text this morning, of gifts to give to each other. And when we give those gifts, they'll be divided in terms of gifts that encourage love, gifts that encourage faith, and gifts that encourage hope. So that's a good three-point outline anyway. If nothing else, it tells you I'm still from Dallas Seminary, and so you'll get that point. First, gifts that develop faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The first set of gifts are gifts that I call gifts that you give to spiritual leaders. Gifts that develop faith that you give to spiritual leaders. With three broad brushstrokes, Paul portrays the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church in Thessalonica, as those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge or care for you in the Lord, and those who give you instruction or admonish you. I want you to look very briefly at those three phrases. Diligently labor among you. The word labor is the Greek word kapao, and it means to become weary and tired in toil. So this is not just a couple hours of exercise outside. It's not a weekend building project that you said, I'm just going to get this done because I can complete this in 2 or 3 hours. This describes hard physical, mental labor. It was a word that Paul used to describe his ministry. He talked about it when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. I labored among you. He uses the same word in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. I labored among you. He used it in Galatians and in Philippians and 1 Timothy. So when Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica and talks about those who labor, they're going to have a specific picture of who it is he's referencing. These are people who are striving, who are working hard for the spiritual development of the believers in Thessalonica. And secondly, these spiritual leaders, have charge over you. It's an interesting phrase because sometimes it's translated manage. Matter of fact, that's the way it's translated in 1 Timothy when Paul is giving the list of elders. They manage their own household. Same word that's used here. They manage. It also has the sense of being concerned about to give aid to, because after all, if you're a good manager, you're going to want to help those that you're managing. You're not just leaving them on their own. You are concerned about them. One commentator said you could translate this word to stand before and give aid. He goes on to say that it pictures leaders as those who go before others and lead them. They set the example. They instill a vision with the confidence to pursue it. They're out in front. They're encouraging others. They're not lording it over, in charge of, I'm going to tell you what to do, kind of in charge of. They're setting the example. They're managing by leading well and modeling what it looks like to love Jesus and walk with him. And thirdly, these leaders admonish. Nuthateo, it literally means to put into the mind. It might be used of general instruction. They teach you. But the word admonish has a little bit deeper meaning than simply to instruct. It has the idea of appealing to the moral will based on biblical instruction. That is, it's designed to say, I want you to get you to do something. Or I want to help you prevent doing something that you're doing. One commentator defined admonition as that which is designed to keep the mess from happening. I like that phrase. Because instruction can simply give you information. Admonition is designed to help you know what to do so that you don't get into a mess in the first place. A classic illustration from Scripture is Eli and his three sons. You remember Eli, the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and Eli versus his disapproval of the behavior of his degenerate sons. You know, they're really not doing very well. They're not following in the steps of the Lord. That's Sherwood's paraphrase. But in chapter 3, God rebukes Eli because he'd failed to admonish his sons. He'd failed to keep the mess from happening. He simply felt bad that they were in the mess in the first place. And there's a world of difference. The leaders of the Thessalonian church labored hard, admonished, and set the example. Who are they? Any names mentioned in the book of Thessalonica besides Paul and Timothy? Were Paul and Timothy in Thessalonica? No. They'd been forced to leave. So who were these leaders that labored diligently, set the example, and admonished the believers? The text doesn't say. Matter of fact, neither does it specify gender. Neither does it specify office. So they could be men, they could be women. The text doesn't say. They could be professionals, in our terminology, clergy, elders. But interestingly enough, elders are never mentioned in the book of Thessalonians either. All we know is by tradition, Paul appointed leaders in the churches that he established. But he had to leave Thessalonica so quickly that there's no recording of that, even in the book of Acts, that Paul had appointed elders. We just assume that happened because that was his practice. They could be older, they could be younger. I think Paul is very intentional in not giving us any more information because the context is telling you that whoever is doing that, you will recognize them. Our context, when we hear those phrases, labor among you, set the example, admonish you, we think of pastoral staff. We think of elders. And we pretty much limit it right there. These are the professionals. I would like to suggest to you that the context is much larger than that. Sunday school teachers, I'm not talking about us who teach an adult Bible class. I'm talking to those folks who labor diligently week after week with children, who set the example of what it is to live well and walk with Jesus, and who admonish those kids are worthy of being, you know them, particularly if you've had children and you've walked through that process. And it's the same teacher week after week after week, year after year, who faithfully serves. I think it includes Bible study leaders, mentors, any spiritual leaders who set the example like that, who labor diligently and admonish. And Paul says, there are two gifts that you give to those kinds of leaders. Respect and esteem. But specifically, notice what he says. We request of you, brethren, that you, New American Standard says, appreciate. Some translations use the word know. Some translations translate respect. The specific Greek word is oida, which really literally means to know. But it's not secondhand knowledge. It's not information passed down from somebody else. It's knowledge gained by experience. That is, that the gift that we give to those who lead spiritually in any particular context is that we value them and appreciate them because we've gotten to know them. And our knowledge isn't superficial. It's knowledge born out of experience. It's the idea of being aware of, recognizing their work and valuing them because of what they do, because you know them. It's not just in name, but in character. You understand what they're like so that you don't take them for granted. And don't we, isn't that just normal? We just, the people that serve regularly, we just kind of take them for granted. We just assume they're going to be there. But how much healthier would any church be if we knew our spiritual leaders, particularly their heart and their motivation, that we were praying for them, that we knew them because we had spent time with them, not just knew them from a distance. Paul says to these believers in Thessalonica, this new church born out of a few Jewish folks, a lot of Gentiles out of pagan idolatry, and some prominent women, and he says, do you know the people who spiritually lead you? Give them the gift of appreciating and knowing who they are. The gift of relationship, if you will. And secondly, he says that you esteem them in the middle of verse, beginning of verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. To esteem, hagetomai, means to lead or guide or go before. To think, consider, regard. And Paul adds a very strong adverb. Esteem them very highly. Think of them very highly, those who you think about in reference to spiritual leadership. Hold your spiritual leaders and mentors in the highest regard, and do it with love, because they labor among you. What would that look like? This is a question I always ask. You know, as a pastor, that's one of the things that got drilled into my head. You know, it doesn't do you any good to tell them what it says if you don't help them understand what to do with what it says. And so I'm always asking, what does that look like? How do you esteem, how do you know those who labor among you and give those kinds of gifts? Well, let me give you some thoughts that came to my mind, and then you can process that, because this is the application part, not the text part. But I think it would include things like not criticizing them in forum because you didn't like the way they looked, what they said, how they did it, when you don't even know them. You just saw them do something. But I think also on the positive side, it would include things like expressing thankfulness for the ministry that they're doing in the church or in the class or in the Bible study or in some kind of leadership. Verbally expressing that. I had at least one, probably two or three, in the course of my lifetime in ministry who told me that their gift was to keep me humble. I knew what they meant by that because I knew them well enough that I would never get a compliment. But if I ever stepped out of line in any form or fashion, they'd be the first to tell me. I'm pretty sure that's not what Paul's talking about. To value, esteem them highly, super abundantly, beyond all measure is literally what the word highly means. And he's not saying that we put folks on a pedestal or we're blind to their faults because we all have faults. But neither do we hold back on our praises. I mean, think of people, again, in the church context, the people that you know that faithfully serve week in and week in and week out, from any, whether it's beginner church, you know, Sunday school, children, youth, adults, every area. How much healthier would we be if each of us were giving the gift of praise and adoration and respect and honor to those folks who are leading well? And that's what Paul's getting at, because his goal is to develop spiritual maturity in the believers in Thessalonica. So with those who labor among you, those who admonish you, those who set the example, give them the gift of knowing them so that you can respect them and esteeming them, valuing who they are. And then as far as what you give to each other in terms of leadership, live in peace with one another. Cultivate peace and harmony. Refuse to deliberately create factions or divisions. Actively seek peaceful relationships. Take a deep breath and go, yeah, they're weird, but it's okay. Live at peace with them. You are not the person responsible to make sure that everybody does everything right the way that you see what right is. Your responsibility is simply to be at peace with them, those who lead, whether they're elders or whether they're staff or whether they're Sunday school teachers or whatever they might be. It's a gift that we give, and it shouldn't surprise us that we give the gift of peace. Because Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace. Jesus gave us his peace at his departure. Peace characterizes the fruit of the Spirit. It also characterizes the kingdom. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Or categorize the kingdom. And that means, again, among other things, is that we don't hold grudges. We think the best and we give the benefit of the doubt. These are the gifts that develop faith. Peace among the church family. Honor and respect to the leadership. That helps to develop faith. It strengthens your faith. Those who receive those gifts in leading are encouraged to lead well and to continue on. If we're at peace with one another, our faith is strengthened. Paul changes his focus just a little bit in verse 14. And he's going to give us a list of gifts that develop love. But verse 14 uses a different word. Verse 12, he says, we request of you. This is something I really am asking you to do. When he gets to verse 14, he says, we're urging you. Here's a strong word of exhortation. You really need to do this. It's really a good idea to do the first gifts, but these gifts, these are crucial. You really need to do this. And here are gifts that we give to each other. These are gifts that develop love among the church family. I don't usually give paraphrased versions that are a little out of sync with normal technical exegesis. But I'm going to give you the cotton patch version. If you've never read the cotton patch version of the gospel, you ought to at least take the opportunity because it'll kind of go, what, really? Here's the cotton patch version of verses 14 and 15. Maybe I should just read verses 14 and 15 from New American Standard first. We encourage you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Cotton patch version. We encourage you, brothers, to straighten out the cantankerous, lend a hand to the spiritual runts, doctor the sickly, and get along with everybody. Pretty clear, think? Gifts that develop love. Admonish the unruly. We've already looked at the word admonish. Same word. Leaders admonish. He says, here's a gift that you, as individuals within a church family, give to the unruly. It's a military term, and it literally means to break ranks, get out of line, and act with a lack of discipline. And if you had any context of the military, you know exactly what that looks like. Some of the believers in Thessalonica were out of line. Specifically, and Paul references this in his second letter, they had decided that it was no longer necessary to work to earn a living because I can live off the benefits of others. Besides, Jesus is coming back any day now. So I should just kind of take it easy. Look in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. That's not where I want to be. How about chapter 3? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, undisciplined, same word, and not according to the tradition which you received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined, unruly life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own brethren. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary of doing good. Just because some have leading unruly life doesn't give you the right to say, I don't have to care. Keep doing good. You admonish these folks. You help prevent the mess from happening or getting any worse. Admonishment is a tough task. My goal in life is to avoid conflict at all costs. So admonishment is a struggle for me to give it. But there are times when it has to be done. People have to be confronted with the truth, confronted in love, and help them to understand why what they're doing is not beneficial to them, to the church, or honoring to Jesus. And so we admonish. It's not judgmental. It's not critical. It's coming alongside. It's showing them the consequences of their conduct. Bob.
Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace lovers.
Amen. And sometimes that requires admonishment. It does. Did you ever stop again? I stop and think, okay, in Thessalonians, you could say the unruly were those who were leading an undisciplined life and they weren't working. And so they were living off of others who were working. What might that look like today? What is an unruly lifestyle? So anyway, I thought about it, and here's the thoughts that I came up with, and you can, again, process this. People who never do any ministry whatsoever, but are always critical of everybody else who's doing it. They always have something to say about how it could be done better, but they're not going to help. That's an unruly lifestyle, in my opinion. People who not only not get involved in ministry, but by virtue of that critical spirit, disrupt the unity of the body. That's an unruly lifestyle. And we don't ignore that. We don't go, well, that's just who they are. Well, who they are needs to change. And sometimes God puts us in their life, in their path of life, so that we can help them in that process. Not necessarily because we want to, but because it's a gift that develops love among the church family. And that creates stability. Those of us who are, quote, in step, leading disciplined lives, like Paul said, I modeled for you what it was like as I lived among you. And therefore, those of you who are acting out of step need to get in step. It's kind of like being in a marching band. I did that in high school, played in the band. I was the drummer. Okay? So that meant you had to keep the rhythm for the marchers because the band only played every once in a while, but the drummer played the whole parade. And we were always pounding away. And it was designed to keep everybody in step. And sometimes somebody had to say, you're out of step, so that it looked sharp. Stay in step. Admonish the unruly. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. If you have an old King James version, it says the feeble-minded. That would encourage all of us who are over 60. The word literally means small-souled. So it's translated timid or faint-hearted. These are the kind of people that struggle with the weight of life's problems. Everything is overwhelming to them. They feel inadequate as a believer. They compare themselves with others who are more gifted than them and go, I can't do it. And so their Christian life is a continual struggle. It's hard for them to trust God and see God at work in their lives. And you know what they need? The small soul? They need encouragement. They need someone who's going to come alongside and simply refresh their heart. It characterized the ministry of Paul among the believers. Chapter 2, verse 11, he said, you know how we were exhorting and encouraging, same word, imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Encouragement is coming alongside and helping someone who's having a difficult time trusting God. Sometimes that means you just sit there. Let me give you an illustration that I used years ago in a totally different setting. A farmer got his tractor stuck in the mud. And no matter what he did, he couldn't get it out. So he went down the road and got his neighbor. His neighbor brought his tractor up, and the neighbor said, I'm going to do everything I can to help you get your tractor out of the mud. But if all else fails, I'll sit in the mud with you. That's what encouragement is. It's sitting with someone in the midst of their struggles. And you don't do that from a distance. You're sitting there with them. Because any one of us can be fearful and timid and faint-hearted at any given time. And what we need is other people who see that and they just come along and sit with us in the midst of our struggles. Can I tell you that one of the reasons I'm in the ministry today is because of what others saw? I know this is a shocking statement and you won't believe me, but there was a time when I was scared to death to stand in front of people. It was the last thing I was going to do, and I'm very content behind the scenes. Someone, pastor that I knew when I was a teenager, said, I think you could teach. And then he goes, and I'm going to help you, and here's when you're going to do it. And it was because of the encouragement of folks like him and others along the way that saw gifts in me that I never saw in myself. It was encouragement. Because life can be hard and life can be difficult, and we all need a little encouragement along the way. So be the giver of encouragement. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Thirdly, help the weak. Now, the weak could be someone who's physically weak. I tend to think that he's talking about those who are spiritually weak. Specifically, because the word weak, asthenes, it comes from a family of words that you can find in Scripture that talks about spiritual weakness. So, for instance, there's a spiritual weakness that's caused by the natural inability of the flesh in contrast to the enablement of the Spirit. Otherwise, the Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Spiritually weak. It's referenced in Matthew 26 and Romans 6. Some are weak because they're unable to just kind of take the next step. They're struggling with habits in life that are hard to overcome. Or as Murphy's Law states, it's easier to give up good habits than bad habits. And we need to learn how to give up bad habits. Some are weak because they just don't have the courage to trust God. It's referenced of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 that he grew strong in faith, not wavering, in the midst of waiting. There are many who find that difficult, and they just lack courage. There are those who just don't know what God wants, and so they're weak. And that's where instruction comes along. And so Paul says to the believers, to the general congregation, this is not an exhortation to the spiritual leaders, this is to all of us, help the weak. Come alongside. The word help literally means to hold firmly, to cling tightly, to support and hold up. It's a close, intimate term. In essence, Paul is saying, put your strong arms around those who are weak and just walk with them. Help them. Don't let them drift away. And again, that reminds us of the value of community and how important a church family is. Help the weak, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and along the way, be patient with everybody. Particularly be patient with the people who try your patience. It's easy to get frustrated when you're helping somebody else. It's easy to get disappointed when you've come alongside and you've admonished somebody and they don't care. The word patient is long-tempered. It's a long fuse. Reminds me of being a parent. Those of you who have been parents or are continuing to be parents, you know, you clothe your kids, you provide for your kids, you feed your kids, you love your kids, You transport your kids, and what do? How come you're late? I don't like this food. Why'd you prepare this? No. Where's my cell phone? No. And so you quit being a parent, right? You just decide, I'm done. Now you're always going to be the parent. So you can decide to act like the parent, or you can quit. Be patient with everyone. They're in process. We still remember, and Linda and I comment on this very often, because Jen, our oldest, always wanted to know where the line was so she could figure out how far over the line she could get before she got caught. And she got off to college, and she called once within the first year of college, and her first words, Mom, you were right. Sometimes it takes a while, but they get there. And sometimes working with people is hard, and it takes a while for them to get there. So be patient with everyone, and see to it that no one repays another with evil, but always seek after that which is good for each other and for all people. So the second gift that we all give, along with patience, is doing good. It's hard when we've been hurt or others have been hurt not to want someone else to hurt as well. We call it justice. The Bible often calls it revenge. Sometimes we want to take matters into our own hands. The gift says don't retaliate, but instead do good. Do that which is right, morally beneficial. And interestingly enough, Paul says, the New American Standard translates the word seek after. The word is literally pursue. And it's immeasurably more than a half-hearted effort. It literally means the eager expenditure of all of one's energies in seeking to do good to benefit others. Whew. That's pretty hard. At times, to eagerly seek after that, to pursue it. It's what God did in pursuing us who are sinners. It's what God did when he came to look for Adam. It's what God did when he sent his son. It's love in action. And that's our goal. Chuck Swindoll summarized it this way when he said, rather than return caustic comments with more caustic comments, frowns with more frowns, fists with more fists, and backstabbing with more backstabbing, Christians are exhorted by the Lord to always seek that which is in the best interest of others. In other words, we're to return evil with good, ugly remarks with kind words, frowns with smiles, fists with attempts at reconciliation, and backstabbing with genuine forgiveness. Do good. There are gifts that develop faith, verses 12 and 13. There are gifts that develop love, that's verses 14 and 15. And finally, gifts that develop hope. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If there's any section of this text that you know well, this is it. Because those of us who teach love telling you what to do with this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. So I will be brief. Because you do know. There are over 70 New Testament commands to rejoice. So it's not like, well, I guess I could rejoice if I feel like it today. Because it's rejoice always. You know, in the good days and the bad days, when I'm healthy and when I'm sick, when I'm financially secure or I'm unemployed, when my children are in obedience or in rebellion, when I'm young or old, whether I'm married or widowed, whether my marriage is vibrant or my marriage is struggling, always rejoice. And that doesn't mean it's easy, does it? But we are reminded that we rejoice in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. We rejoice in the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday. He really is risen indeed, and that does give us hope, and that does give us joy. And Easter does change everything. And if we'd remember that it's not just Easter on Easter Sunday, it's Easter every day, we'd rejoice more. We rejoice because he did triumph, not only over death, but over sin. And we rejoice in his goodness and his love and his provision and the promises that come with that and the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And the list could go on. Rejoice. Be intentional. Pray without ceasing. And again, this is not new stuff for you. Word literally means a hacking cough. I've had a cough all week. And you've heard me cough a few times this morning. I don't cough 24/7. But I can cough at any moment. That's what he means here. You don't pray 24/7, but you could pray at any moment. You're always in a position where prayer is the default setting. You know, our default mind setting should not be, oh God, but dear God. That's where we're thinking. We're seeing a situation and we're bringing that to the Lord. We're bringing a person to the Lord. We're giving praise to the Lord. Pray constantly. Always be in a position where you pray, because continual prayer helps us to see our life from God's point of view. And it brings us into submission to his authority. And then there's the gift of thanksgiving. In everything. Not for everything. It is literally in. And I will freely admit, and you know this, some of you, better than I do, that that's not always easy. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense. How do you give thanks when your heart is broken? How do you give thanks when you're confused? Nothing seems to make any sense. How do you give thanks when you're angry at what sin has done in the world? In everything, in the midst of all of those kinds of situations, God is sovereign. Nothing happens by chance. So give thanks. God is faithful, even when we're faithless, so give thanks. God's promises are true, despite what postmodernism teaches us, so give thanks. God's grace is sufficient. Give thanks. There's nothing that will ever separate us from God's love for us in Christ. So give thanks. We are never, ever alone, as much as sometimes we may feel alone. So give thanks, because he never leaves us. That the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes on our behalf when there are things that we don't even know what to say. Give thanks. Because all of these things, rejoicing, praying, thanksgiving, are God's will for you. I can't tell you how many discussions I've had with people who used to come into my office and say, what's God's will for me? How do I determine what God's will is? And I go, right here. If we actively, intentionally apply the truth of God's will here in chapter 5 and God's will that he listed for us in chapter 4 when Rocky went through the text about God's will is your sanctification, and we're intentionally putting those into practice, the other decisions that we make will be much clearer, because we'll know what those are. We all like receiving gifts. Particularly if we've asked for them. God has given us a list of gifts. Gifts that we all need. Gifts that prompt love. Gifts that prompt faith. gifts that prompt hope. If we, as a group of believers, freely and abundantly give these gifts to each other and to those who are listed, then the church, Grace Bible Church, if we're going to narrow that down, is going to be healthier. And it will make a difference in the world in which we live. And can I also tell you that we have all of the challenges we need and the opportunity to give the gifts, and we have all the power in the presence and provision of the Holy Spirit to enable us to give the gifts. So we just need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit and think through the situation and the people we're involved with and give the gifts. So let's be known as generous gift givers, giving the gift of love and faith and hope, and the church will be healthier, God will be glorified, and you'll be happier.